Good evening. We're reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, friends, what a wonderful time we've had today. We've heard our Archbishop inspire us and lead us by personal example. We've heard some great mission stories, and we've been challenged to sacrifice for the hard mission work ahead. As we now turn to the Word of God, let's pray. And I'm hoping that as we do that, that cam light directly on top of me will disappear. Please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Speak to our hearts through it tonight, so we might respond with faith and obedience. Amen. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Just a couple of weeks ago, 19 exhausted and dispirited missionaries arrived back home to South Korea. As you may know, if you've been following the recent news footage, they had been held hostage by the Taliban for 6 weeks. They love God. And a few months ago, enthusiastically left for Afghanistan in the name of Jesus to share the love of Christ. They returned utterly dispirited with the bodies of two of their colleagues who were murdered by their kidnappers. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. He was a central figure in our synod. Many of us remember him sitting in front of us on that table next to the Archbishop. He had a warm smile, a generous spirit, and a razor-sharp mind. He loved God and served our diocese in many ways over many years, most recently as our Chancellor. But cruelly, a rare, inoperable cancer quickly took Michael Lawford away from us in December 2005. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. When things go wrong, we often hear, "She'll be right, mate. It'll all turn out for the best." Well, sometimes it does. Often it doesn't. Some people think this verse in Romans 8, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him," is God's way of saying, "Don't worry, be happy. Everything will work out in the end. Everything will be sweet." But it's not saying that at all. It is, however, saying something very encouraging for every Christian here tonight and for every Sydney Anglican who is engaged in the diocesan mission. Why do all things work for the good of those who love God? Three reasons. The first reason is that God is in total control. Look at verse 28 in your outlines. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. Works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God works for the good of who? For the good of those who love God. Now, this is not a general principle of life, you know, she'll be right. No, it is something promised specifically and only to Christians. God is in total control. He never relaxes his control. Nothing is outside of God's control. If he sets his favour upon you, you are in a wonderful position, though life will not be without pain. Many people find this teaching to be unacceptable. They begin immediately to draw limits on God's control. They cannot understand how humans can have freedom if God controls everything. They cannot understand how evil can exist if God is all-powerful. But note verse 28 again. Look at it closely with me. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It does not say that everything that happens to you is good. No, many of the things that happen to you are not good at all. Michael Orpwood's disease was not good. It does not say that the Christian life is just filled with good things. No, the Christian life is sometimes full of sorrow and persecution and misunderstanding, and Christians in Korea are still in shock over that reality. It does not say that Christian ministry will always be accompanied by highs. No, proactive Christian ministry such as the diocesan mission will be difficult and sometimes encounter stiff opposition. What it does say is that all things work together for good. Think of your troubles. Feel your ministry heartaches. Feel your pain. God says he uses that for good. Yes, even your suffering has a purpose. You do not suffer in vain. Suffering is the context of Romans chapter 8. At verse 17, it says, we are heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Verse 22 says, the whole creation is in labour pains. And in verse 26, it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It is in that context, a suffering context, that we're told that all things work together for good. Consequently, it is a mistake to think that because all things are working together for good, we will therefore be always happy and prosperous and have growing ministries. So what does it mean to say that all things are working together for good for those who love God when there are often very bad and very painful things that happen to Christians? What does it mean to say that all things are working together for good for those who love God when those involved in ministry, both lay and clergy, often experience disappointments, persecution, and loneliness? Well, our passage tells us what this good relates to. See in verse 29, all things work for the good of those who love him because God is conforming us to the likeness of Jesus. And that's the second reason why God works for the good of those who love him. We are being recreated in the likeness of Jesus. The Christian's destiny is to be remoulded into Christ's image. Our destiny is to be part of God's eternal family. There's no greater good than this. This is the end to which God is at work in us through our ups and downs in life. His plan is to make every one of his chosen children like Jesus. Not look like Jesus, but be like Jesus in our heart, in our character. We're to be like Jesus in obeying God. We're to be like Jesus in truthfulness and courage, in love and compassion. Knowing that all things work together for good for the Christian, means that we can live lives free of fear and apprehension. Knowing that all things work together for good for the Christian means we can live lives free from resentment of the unforeseen things that come our way. Remember Jacob? Everything was going wrong with Jacob. He had 12 sons and Joseph was sold into slavery and Jacob thought he was dead. He thought Simeon was dead. Finally, Joseph sent for the men to come to Egypt, and especially Benjamin, and we read in Genesis 42, their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." He thought going down to Egypt, they'd all die. But by going down to Egypt, they were saved from the famine. They went down as a family with 12 sons, and they came out 400 years later, a nation. A nation into which our Saviour was born. God works through all things that happen for your good. He does so through the pleasant experiences we have, as well as the painful ones. So why be afraid? Why be anxious? This leads us to the wonderful doctrine of predestination. God works all things for your good. Here's the third reason, because God predestines everything. Verse 28 tells us that those who love God are called according to God's purpose. And then we read in verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God predestines everything. He decides the course of events in advance. He chose you to be one of his children before he created the world. He foreknew you. Now that doesn't mean he foresaw you in the sense that as a heavenly spectator in the great grandstand in the sky, he looked into the future and saw that you would one day choose him. So that a long time ago, in anticipation that you would one day choose him, he chose you. Picture God at the beginning of time, looking into the future, and he gazes over Sydney, 1959. April 19, to be exact. And he says, there's young Peter Jensen. There he is at the Sydney showground. He's listening to my servant Billy Graham. Will he go forward and receive Christ? The buses are waiting. Yes, there he goes, down he goes. He's chosen Christ, so I will choose him. Friends, that's not what God did. No, it's much stronger than that. God knew you because he determined you would be his. You and I didn't deserve being chosen. How could we when he chose us before we were born? Salvation, friends, is entirely an act of God. Those God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. That is, those that are chosen respond to God's call when they hear the great news about Jesus. They respond with faith and obedience. Many of our churches these days hold special guest church services or dinners where the idea is that you bring a friend or two who are not yet Christians to hear the good news about Jesus with the prayerful aim that they might get converted. And I expect that everyone here tonight has been to such an event. So have you ever wondered why, out of the number of people who went to the last dinner or the last guest church service at your church, some became Christians and others, perhaps the majority, didn't? They all heard the same message. They were all intelligent people. But only those God picked before he made the universe will respond. They cannot but obey the call of God because God has determined it. Others hear the call, but they cannot respond. Because though hearing, they cannot perceive, they cannot change. So why doesn't God call everyone?
Why haven't we already achieved the diocesan vision of 10% of the population in Bible-believing churches and are moving on to 20%? Why are so many of our friends indifferent to Jesus? Why do so few respond? The main difficulty many people have with the idea that God predestines people is that it seems to condemn some people without a chance, and it seems to give others an unfair advantage. Why should God choose someone who lives in St. Ives or Fairy Meadow or Springwood and not choose a native living in the Amazon jungle who has never heard of Jesus? Musa, the rector of Arncliffe, told me several weeks ago that if he had stayed in Syria, he may never have heard the gospel of Jesus, which he heard when he came to Sydney. Why should God choose him and not the others that Musa left behind in Syria? These questions, friends, arise from our inability to grasp the horrible reality of sin. These questions come to us because we fail to understand how utterly depraved we are outside of Christ. Human beings are twisted. We are twisted by nature and by choice against our loving Creator. He pleads, he warns, he commands us to turn. You can read about that in the Old Testament. We refuse to turn. He gives us his own Son to die on our behalf. You can read about that in the New Testament. We still refuse. You see, our refusal to obey God is our own. But in love, he has rescued some people from which he will begin a new creation. We all deserve hell. Thank God he has given us eternal life for purposes entirely his own. This sobering truth, friends, ought to caution us against asking God to give us justice or criticising him for not choosing everyone. Don't ask God for justice. You deserve hell. Ask God for mercy. You and I want mercy, not justice, not what we deserve. The passage goes on. Those he called, he also justified. God puts us right with himself. Jesus died and rose again so that we could be clean in God's sight, justified. Those he justified, he also glorified so we could become like Jesus. So what do you think? Is God for you or against you? We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. When your pet dies, your faith is ridiculed, your house gets broken into, you fail your exam, your health fails, your girlfriend dumps you, your church is declining, your husband leaves you, interest rates squeeze you, petrol prices bleed you. When your life sucks, is God for you or against you? When people doubt God's goodness or think that he is against them, they tend to distance themselves from God, run away from him, stay away from his people. They ignore the fact that God proved his goodness when his son held out his hands in friendship to rebels. And Jesus continued to hold them out, even when all the hatred of God was displayed as they drove those nails into his hands. What more proof could God give you that he is for you? Jesus died in your place. Do you still doubt that God is for you? The conclusion is unmistakable. God is for us. Verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Friends, if you are a chosen person, if you are a Christian, God has given you his most precious because he is for you. It therefore follows that he will give you everything else that will make you happy, healthy, and wealthy. You can trust him to do so because he is for you. Does that mean he will give you all your heart's desires, all your godly desires? Yes, absolutely. In the life after death. But in this life, not necessarily. At verse 36, God reminds us that in this life, we Christians may be treated like sheep going off to slaughter. When we cry out to God to give us a job, a partner, a house, a child, a promotion, a friend, a healing, a growing church, a successful ministry, and he gives it, there's no problem. Trust in God is not difficult when things are going the way we want. But what if they do not? What then? Here Satan grasps the opportunity and suggests that God is not for us. He whispers in our ears to take things into our own hands and to go after what we want. Or he teases us by saying that all our problems have come upon us because we are no good or worthless. And a heavy mist comes between us and God. Notice that the passage in verse 35 does not ask what will separate us, but who? Who will separate us? Satan has a full armory of devices and circumstances, such as disease, bereavement, loneliness, drought, accident, poverty, and yet not even Satan in full fury can separate us from the love of God. On our own, like the unbelievers in our world, we can face these disasters without certain hope of a glorious future. But we Christians will not be defeated, not because everything works out for us in the end, but because God is for us. So who will bring any charges against us? Remember Job? The Bible says that he was a righteous man. God says to Satan, look at Job. Let's use him as a test case. Have you considered my servant Job? Look what a righteous man he is. God is kind of bragging on his servant Job. And Satan says, yes, but the reason he serves you is because he's got that money. He's got his family. He's got his health. And he's got all those good things. A key to the book of Job is the question, why does a person serve God? Does Job serve God for nothing? The Bible says Job lost everything. The devil was allowed to take it all away. Yet Job never lost God's favour, even though Satan was accusing him. And friends, Satan tries to accuse you before God. But someday soon, God is going to settle all the accounts. Even the false accusations that have been made against you, God is going to settle the score. God's gracious favour upon me means that I can always count on God's protection from Satan's accusations. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And not only that, we are more than conquerors. Verse 37 says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Satan does not win any final victory by throwing a country into civil war. Satan gets nowhere by afflicting a follower of Jesus with cancer or heart disease or by the murder of missionaries. The elderly granny who presses on with her prayers despite her sickness and loneliness is a super conqueror. Her experiences will not destroy her faith. And so the Apostle Paul concludes at verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death will not separate Christians from Jesus, nor will life with its troubles and failure. Spiritual forces are impotent to destroy your bond with Christ. Will insanity or depression or dementia separate us from the love of God? Will cancer or drought separate us from the love of God? Will ministry setbacks or persecution or ridicule separate us from God's love? No, says the Apostle Paul, there is nothing in all creation that will separate us from his love. As a Christian, you can enjoy immense blessings and enormous security. All things are yours. Be confident that nothing, absolutely nothing, shall ever separate you from the love of God. So if you're a Christian, repeat after me. God is for me. Let me hear you all say it. God is for me. God is for me. God did not spare his own son. That's how much God is for me. Everything that happens to you is working together for a joyous and eternal future. When I was a teenager, I used to worry that if I died in my sleep without confessing a sin because I forgot one of the many sins that I'd committed that day, that I wouldn't go to heaven. Can anyone here relate to that? Huh? I did not have assurance that I was saved. What Romans 8 tells us is that we are conquerors not in our own strength or by anything we do or don't do or just plain forgot to do. No, we are conquerors through Jesus who loved us. If you're a Christian, you can be 100% sure you're going to heaven. You can have complete assurance that you'll be rescued from hell. God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. Rejoice in that knowledge, friends, especially those of us who are weak and afflicted or just tired of pressing on. And that includes everyone enduring painful ministry battles and challenges. As you sacrifice for the diocesan mission, God is for you. There is nothing happening on this planet that's more important than the work of God through his children's ministries. And that's why this synod is backing the diocesan mission. But it's usually not plain sailing, especially when the tide is out. It's hard going. And not just hard, it requires sacrifice. So remember, God is for you. Therefore, go on trusting in him. We know that in all things, good things and bad, pleasant experiences and painful, ministry highs and lows, God works for the good of those who love him.